Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We want to speak about the centrality of Christ, knowing Christ as a foundation to our church life, our walk with God, and that we don't just become activists. It's so important. I love the story of the four lepers in the Old Testament, where we read that the city was besieged, everyone's going to die, there's famine. And then the prophet says, hey, tomorrow everything will change. You'll find everything will change. It's a prophetic statement. There's unbelief being expressed here and there. And you think, who's going to do this? I mean, it's amazing. Who's going to change everything? It must be some real courageous kind of Daniel guys or David guys or some SAS guys. You know, it's a special unit. What's going to happen here? What we find is that there are four lepers. And their extraordinary power is this. We've got nothing else to live for. They're as good as dead. They don't have any other agenda. Now, that is a wonderful revelation of what it is to be a Christian. We don't have any other agenda. We're not hampered by, but what about? If I was to go and move and plant a church, what would happen to my kids? What would happen to my salary? What would happen to... And all the time we're cluttered with what would happen if we're not so very useful to God. And so these lepers were wonderfully useful. They had nothing else. We might as well throw our lives away. But the story goes on, how they stumble on the fact that an incredible victory has taken place secretly. They think they're going to find a great army. They're terrified of this besieging army. They get there, they find they've gone. They've gone. And these impoverished guys who are living in rags, they find tents full of gold and silver and food and wine, and they go crazy. They go from tent to tent. They gather the spoils. They're carrying it away. They're hoarding it. They're enjoying it. They're saying, hey, how do I look in my new coat? And they're eating and they're drinking. And then there suddenly comes this a word, hey, we shouldn't keep silent. We should tell. And to be honest, I've heard that story preached about quite often. And very often, the whole message is, we should go and tell. And it's a little bit like Tom was saying, that people jump from A to C without enjoying B. They haven't had enough enjoyment. They haven't had enough encounter. They haven't had enough wow. There's not a wow factor in their hearts. They're not being overwhelmed with what they've found. And so they're going, go and tell. You're a Christian now, go and tell. Go and tell. What do I tell? Well, you've become a Christian. Oh, and sometimes we're going, but we don't look like we've found much. We don't look like we're overwhelmed. We don't look like we've got new clothes on. We don't look like we've had a good meal. We haven't drunk much. We just found something, and hey, we better go and tell. And so the emphasis must often comes when we're an evangelistic community, a church planting. We're passionate for God. We're on a mission. You can buy into the euphoria without really seeing what we found. And so I've been invited to speak in this opening session on understanding Christ as the foundation. I'm very happy to do that. Yes, I've been involved in what some people would now call a church planting movement. Almost like I started a movement, which one never even thought of that. We started a church, and then we started another church, and then we started another church. Back in 1972, I started a second church. So we're talking 40 years or more. Now we're talking, yes, praise God, some 1,500 churches among 70 nations. But it's got another one, center, that one, another one, another one. But what has excited us is Jesus in the midst. And if we're not really excited about him, we just become workaholics, have to keep going, slaving away, working hard, almost forgetting about Jesus. But as we've heard from John Piper, no, for me to live is Christ. And if that's lacking, we'll never be a global movement, we'll never be an influential movement. If there's not that real passion for Jesus, enjoying Jesus, celebrating Jesus, we're never going to get the job done. There was a great German man who lived in England most of his life called George Müller. He was an awesome man of faith. He cared for hundreds of orphans, supplied their needs through faith and prayer. A remarkable testimony you can read about. And he said this, "It's my chief duty every day to make sure my soul is happy in God." You say, no, George, your chief duty is to feed these kids. Hundreds of them, they depend on you. That's your chief duty. No. My chief duty every day is to make sure my soul is happy in God. And if we haven't seen Jesus in all his fullness, we'll find our chief duty. Oh, we got some breakthrough. Some more people have started coming. Or we'll find we're crushed because, no, it's not growing. That's the end. We'll throw in our towel. The first 2 years when I left secular work and I was going from house to house, door to door, knocking doors, I was terrible at it. The Jehovah's Witnesses had already been there. The Mormons had already been there. I'm the third person on the door. I was terrible. Nothing much happening. And if I hadn't found Jesus as my joy, I'd have thrown the whole lot in. I felt God taught me that in those very early days, Jesus being your chief joy. Now, you'll find that I've put some notes together, and I want to really emphasize one or two things rather than go through the whole program. I was fascinated thinking that John Piper was going to work through 4 days. Oh, good, he's got four chapters. He goes from chapter one, chapter two, chapter three, chapter four. He didn't at all. He picked out some things. Thank you, John. I can do similar. So we have our headings, yes, certainly. Understanding Christ objectively, the wonder of who he is. The great is the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. I never cease to be amazed. And I've been reading more books lately about the incarnation. I've just finished a book on the incarnation, the wonder of Christ the man, Christ God. These objective things, the full revelation of the Father, the full radiance of the Father, the cross, triumph over death. These objective realities, we have to have them in our hearts. We need to be certain of them. But I think probably all of us would say, yeah, we know all about that. We're very clear about that. And we may always want to say, oh, Lord, would you open it up some more, please? Would you show me some more, please? And I trust we're all on a journey trying to get to know Jesus better. I'd like to particularly emphasize something that I think has been extraordinarily helpful to us, and it's more about that experiential side. So in the notes, it's kind of the second part about knowing Christ experientially, and particularly how we reign in life. Okay, how we cope through our knowledge of Christ. So I'll read just one verse from Romans 5 and verse 17. Romans 5:17 says, let me just quickly back up. Romans 5, Paul is comparing and contrasting the damage done by Adam's sin, the devastation on the human race that turned us all into children of disobedience. We were dead because of Adam's sin. And then in this chapter, he then contrasts Christ's obedience and what that means for us, and keeps on going from one to the other. Because of one, this happened. Because of the other, this happened. And just one of those verses, in verse 17, it says, "If by the transgression of one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Reigning in life is a very vivid phrase. It speaks about being on top. It speaks about not being under the circumstances. We're reigning in life. That's Paul's description of the Christian. He's reigning in life. There are similar phrases in the New Testament. It says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. It says we're always led in his triumph. Now, these are very kind of vivid phrases, what it is to be a Christian. We're kind of on top, we're doing well, we're triumphant, we're more than triumphant. Wonderful phrases. But for many of us, even as pastors or full-time people, and certainly folk in our ranks, that's not what it feels like. And so often they think, oh, if only. And sometimes they can come to a kind of crisis. Maybe they go to a conference, they put other things down, they attend a conference, they focus on God, and God speaks to them. And maybe they respond to an invitation, to some kind of appeal, and they say, yes, Lord, from now on, I will live for you. From now on, I'm going to do better. And that's great when your motivations are freshly stirred. That's great. Sometimes it can happen at the end of the year. You come to the end of December, you look into the year ahead, you look back, say, Lord, I'm sorry about that. That wasn't what I'd hoped for. I'm coming into a new year. I'm going to do better. And we begin to focus. We want to do better, whether it's at a conference or the turn of the year. I'm going to focus higher. And at that moment, very often, we make a decision which has built into it the seeds of disaster. We say, how am I going to do this? And we say things like this: I'm going to make some rules to live by. I will read my whole Bible this year. How many pages? So it's 8.5 pages a day. I'm going to read my whole Bible this year. I'm going to put my alarm clock back earlier. I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to witness to one person every day. People put laws up. If I can keep these laws, I'll reign in life. That's the way they think. If I could do these things. And so they focus on what they're going to do. And in that very moment, they put their foot in a trap which will turn around and bite them and prove disastrous for them because they haven't read the small print. It doesn't say we reign in life by submitting ourselves to rules. It says we reign in life by receiving this abundance of grace, by stumbling on this spoil that's all ours and it's free because a victory happened that we didn't do anything about, but it's all ours. I did a Bible study on the word spoils. I was amazed how many pages and stuff there are on spoils. They gathered the spoil. Jesus said, I'll share the spoils with the strong. The spoils of his victory, which change our lives completely. It's not through focusing on rules and regulations. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, you who be justified by law have fallen away from grace. Now, if we use the phrase fallen from grace, we tend to use it very differently. We'd say, oh, where's Johnny? Oh, he doesn't come anymore. He may have fallen from grace. We mean he's backslidden or lost his way. Paul uses the word when people are beginning to be legalistic. He says, you who be justified by law have fallen from grace. You've lost the plot by becoming excessively dependent on rules. And then he says, sin shall have no dominion over it in Romans 6 because you're not under law. You're under grace. You're not under law. Now, if you said to the average Christian, are Christians under the law or not? That's a big theological question. That's a big issue. Jesus said, the law will never pass away. Paul's saying you're not under law. So what's the deal here? And if we said to many of our congregation, how many here feel that we're under the law, or how many here feel we're not under the law? If you ask that question, I think many will be looking to, what's the pastor doing? Oh yeah, okay. They're not too sure. And you think, well, does it matter? Yes, of course it matters. Because as I said last night, is my conscience free? Or am I all the time with my head down because I don't think I'm doing very well? And the enemy ties believers up. If we can help believers to understand what God has done in Christ, their heads start coming up. The possibility of planting another church, going to another town. I've seen so many guys do it, not just the leaders of churches, but groups. Who say, okay, I'm giving up my job. I'm taking my kids out of that school. I'm selling my house. We're moving. You're doing what? What are you, a pastor? No, I can get a job somewhere there. I'm going to stand with these church planters. What? That's a big deal. Wow, Jesus is with us. My head's up. Because I'm not, oh, I'm really a rather guilty Christian. I'm not doing. Grace sets the people free to go forward. So, but we need to understand. It's no good to say, oh, it's grace. What is the truth? If I just quickly turn to Romans 7, just read half a dozen verses. Romans 7. I'm reading from the NASB. Do you not know, brothers, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? That sounds pretty final. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. If the husband dies, She's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband's living, she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 6, now you've been released from the law, having died to that by which you were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Now, this is ever such an important thing. Now, why did Paul say what he did to the Galatians? Well, Paul wrote, if you pursue rules, law, you've fallen away from grace. Now, why did he write to the Galatians at all? Well, he wrote to the Galatians because Paul had gone to Galatia. He planted a church. God came in power, the mighty signs and wonders. This was a community of God. A church had been planted. Paul then traveled on, and when he left Galatia, the Judaizers moved in behind him. The Judaizers, former Jews, now Christians, and they say to these Gentiles, hey, it's great. Welcome. You received our Messiah. Our Old Testament prophets said the Gentiles would come. Welcome. You're in. But, hey, listen, we've served him for generations. We know what he really needs and requires. You must keep the Sabbath. And you must be circumcised. And you shouldn't eat that. That food's out. You don't eat that. And keep the feasts. And so what they did was they tried to make sure these people were mature by adding rules and regulations from an earlier covenant to bring them to maturity. And Paul writes his angriest letter. He says, you fools! You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's a big word to use for bringing Old Testament stuff. Who has bewitched you? He says, you're missing the point. You're drifting away from the centrality by adding these things. So they thought they were adding good things. He realized if you add to the cross, you hide the cross. If you add to the cross, you take away from the finished work of Christ. You're obscuring reality. And beloved, we don't find often these days that someone's tapping you on the shoulder saying, hey, you need to be circumcised. But we can find this, is that when you get saved, even the very day you get saved, someone can come alongside and say, hey, you became a Christian. Yeah, I became a Christian. Great, can I help you? Oh, please do help me. Right, let me help you. You must read your Bible every day. Oh, okay. You must pray every day. Okay, got it. I shouldn't do your hair like that anymore. Oh, okay. And I shouldn't really wear those sort of clothes. Oh, okay, got it. Got it. Okay. Oh, thank you. I feel so wonderfully released today by what's happened to me. See, many from the beginning, they're not sure, did I get accepted or did I pick up a load of responsibility? Have I got to do this stuff? And people call the means of grace. They use that word. But it's often imposed as a load of stuff you must do to make sure you're doing all right with God. And Paul says it's the abundance of grace, it's the free gift of righteousness that makes you reign in life. Not how well am I performing at these various duties. It's important we see the difference. So Paul is saying here in Romans 7, he says, using the analogy of a marriage, he says the law is like our husband. We are like married to the law. That's where we start. We're married to the law. The law is saying, thou shalt not, here's his requirement. So this husband's telling us what to do. You can't argue with him because he's always right. He's holy and perfect and pure. His laws are right and good. You know, they're good, but they keep on hindering me. They keep on showing me where I'm wrong. Satan, the accuser of the brothers, gets behind all this. We'll come back to that later. But it's the law that shows how guilty I am, shows how I fall short. This husband who has authority over me is telling me God's righteous requirement, and I feel I fall short. I can't argue with him because he's right. And Jesus said he'll never pass away. So you're permanently married to a righteous husband who finds fault with you, he never helps you, and he's never going to die. Great there. Now, Paul, having painted that picture in Rome, in the first couple of verses, it sounds like he's saying this husband needs to die so you can find another one. That's what it sounds like he's saying. But he turns it on its head and says in verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means something phenomenal happened to us. We died to the law didn't die. The law is still there. The law still speaks. Paul says in Timothy, the law is good, providing you use it lawfully. No, it's not for the righteous, but for sinners. The law keeps on thundering out God's holy requirements, but Paul says it's not for the righteous. It's for sinners. Why? Well, verse 4 says, we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, what happened to Christ is accredited to our account. Christ had two relationships with the law. The first one was perfect obedience. The Bible says he was innocent. He challenged, which of you finds fault with me? No one could. He says, the devil's coming, he's got nothing on me. Jesus was perfect innocent. That was his first primary relationship with the law. Total innocence, righteous, that was how he was. Then we find that he comes up to the cross and we get this magnificent verse in the Bible. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He becomes the personification of law breaking, of guilt, of shame. He took it on himself. The law is vindicated. He dies. He's cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. The law finds him guilty. The law is vindicated. Jesus died once for all to the law. And beloved, we were in him. When he died to the law, I died to the law. It says in verse 6, we have been discharged, released. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used the illustration of a soldier who'd done some years of national service, obeying the sergeant's every command. And then there comes the day when you're discharged. It's all over. You're not in the army anymore. And he suggests that the guy's just walking across the parade ground. He's got no tie on. He's got his jacket over his shoulder. The sergeant comes around the corner and says, soldier! I say, oh, Sarge! He says, hey, wait a minute. I'm out of here. Yeah. Bye, Sarge. And it doesn't matter how much he shouts at you. He can't touch you. You are discharged. You're no longer under that authority. It's finished. That's what the Bible says. It's finished. The law doesn't die. My relationship with the law has died. When Christ died, we died. It's over. It's finished. Someone said, oh, well, you do need to go back to the law to get sanctified. The Bible never, ever says that. Never says that. Many would say, oh, Jesus says, but the law sanctifies. No, it doesn't. It says in verse 4, Romans 7:4, it says, you died to that husband in order that you might be joined to him who was raised from the dead. Who's that? Oh, Jesus. So we've got a new husband. We've died to that husband so that we can be joined to this husband. In order that we might bear fruit for God. Bear fruit. Now that's a new concept. The old husband never made us bear fruit. He gave instructions. He brought to light what was light and what was dark. He showed us what sin was. He didn't make me fruitful. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3:21, very important verse, Galatians 3:21, he says this, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. Right? If a law had been given that could impart life, then yes, well, that righteousness would have come by the law. In other words, if the law can impart life, let's get into all the schools. Let's go and say, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not. Just tell them. If a law had been given that could impart life, yeah, righteousness would come by the law. But the law is an impotent husband. He can't impart any life. Now we have died to that husband that we might be joined to this husband that we might bear fruit. Because now we found a very potent husband who says, my love, I give to you. My joy, I give to you. My peace, I give to you. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. He's imparting life. He's giving himself. He says, abide in me. You dwell in me, I dwell in you. You'll bear much fruit. This is a different kind of husband. This is a different kind of covenant. It says in Hebrews, the old covenant made nothing holy. It says in Hebrews, it's obsolete. And so you go to many believers and you find this. You say, how are you getting on as a Christian? They say, oh, a bit up and down, a bit up and down. I want to suggest to you they're a bit husband to husband. They've forgotten how to relate to God. They're trying to relate to God by my performance. They're trying to relate to God by how am I keeping up with things. Like when they go to God, they go to God and say, oh, I'm so sorry, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. As though the whole deal was, are you keeping up these things? Are you keeping these rules? Instead of coming to God, hey, God has made me, accepted, I'm no longer under law, I'm under grace. That's what Paul says. Sin shall have no dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. And people have not sufficiently discovered, they've not been like those lepers that we spoke of at the beginning, who opened this tent and said, wow, look at this. Look at this new cloak, my garment of righteousness totally covers my rags. They've not been thrilled with the new covenant. And they're going out to tell people, you need to come to God. Like I preached last night, you could become a Christian, then you're not allowed to either. It's like, well, we just have to live this kind of life. We're not allowed to. They haven't discovered the wonders of Christ. They haven't understood the end of the old covenant, the beginning of a new relationship with God. We reign in life through this abundance of grace and this free gift of righteousness. You see, so often believers are struggling with condemnation. How are you feeling? Oh, I feel a bit down. And what they try is to try to overcome condemnation with activity. If you like, with sanctification. So if we say this right arm represents our consciousness of my failure, you know, I don't feel good. So right, I'll pray harder. I'll read my Bible more. I'm trying to get rid of a sense of condemnation by doing better. I'm trying to do better. I'm praying. And Satan comes and accuses you. So, well, I'm trying hard. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. Oh, are you? Have you heard about Jenny? No, what about Jenny? She fasts twice a week. Oh, no. Fast twice a week. I better do that as well. So I pray. I read my Bible. I fast twice a week. Notice you don't, but I fast twice a week. They see, then Satan comes and says, how are you doing? I'm doing better. I expect you're pleased. Yes, I'm pleased. I expect you're proud. Yes, I'm... Oh, no. I'm proud. I've lost it all. See, and that, a lot of believers think, you can't win. Christianity is too hard. If you're doing badly, you're doing badly. If you're doing well, you get proud, you're doing badly. And people leave church because they think, it's too hard. Being a Christian is too hard. I can't keep it up. They think the whole deal is keeping it up instead of celebrating. I'm a leper who's found treasure. I've found clothing and food and glory and wonder. I'm so thrilled with it. We've got to go and tell some people. And we're sending them before they've found enough. We haven't made clear to them, hey, you're accepted. You see, so many people are saying to their new husband, Lord, I'm so sorry. What I will do is I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, and I'll do this. Will you then be pleased with me? It's like coming to a new husband and say, I'll really develop my relationship with my old husband. Will that keep you happy? Doesn't work, does it? Jesus even says to the Laodicean church that's kind of backslidden. He says, I'm standing at the door knocking. If anyone opens the door and comes in, open, I will come into him. Doesn't say, if anyone will go back and keep the rules. It's a relationship, beloved. It's about enjoying Jesus, dwelling in him, letting him dwell in us, him bearing fruit in us. So we reign in life through this wonderful, freedom from law, being under grace. So Terry, don't you read the Bible then? Yeah, I'm reading the Bible now. I love the Bible. I read the Bible a lot. But I don't do it to impress God. So I don't say, hey, Lord, 3 chapters this morning, pretty good, eh? Marks for that. Prayed a whole half an hour, Lord. Hey, prayed half an hour. I don't pray to get up. I pray a lot. I don't do it to impress God. I'm hidden in Jesus. He impressed God. I pray because I want answers. I pray because I want fellowship. I'm not praying to get merit. Jesus has given me merit. It's the free gift of righteousness. It's free. It's a gift. See, the problem is people say, see, imagine, I've said this sometimes to the churches, I say, imagine I was one of the wives here, and I say, Lord, I'm a wife, I'm going to say, right, Lord, tomorrow morning, I'm with you now, I'm going to pray, Lord, bless my husband at work, make him a blessing, Lord, give him fruit in the workplace, let his light shine, oh, he's such a good man, be nice to bless him, maybe I could get him a nice meal. I know what I'll do. I'll go and get him. I know. What does he really like? He'd like, yeah, I'll go down and get... Oh, I'm supposed to be praying. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be praying. Oh, Lord, sorry. Oh, Lord, it's the missionary. Yeah, the missionary supper on Friday. Lord, bless the missionaries when they come. Let their message really get to us. And Lord, oh, the supper. I said I'd get the supper ready. I haven't got the salad yet. I need to get the salad. And I'll go to the shop, I'll get the salad. Maybe that's when I could get the meal for my husband too. And that'd be fun. You see, then Satan comes and says, oh, mighty woman of intercession, are you prevailing in the heavenlies? Prevailing, I'm useless. I'm a useless Christian. My brain goes all over the place. I'm a terrible Christian. And he said, well, I better get to my Bible reading. Where was I? Oh, yeah, I was 13 days behind, wasn't I? Yes, I remember. And, Leviticus chapter 4, that's where I was. And they try and do their Bible reading. The priest shall remove all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that's on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. See, then Satan says, getting a lot out of it, are we? And they say, I don't understand what it's all about. I am a terrible Christian. I'll probably have a terrible day today because I didn't do my stuff. See, that's how many Christians, beloved, I'm making a bit of a joke of it, but many Christians struggle because I can't keep it up. I can't do the things. Instead of, and they pray. Someone's told them, when you pray, start with confession. Yeah, terrible. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. Yes. Some people say, no, when you start, it's very, sounds good, you know, clean the decks, start with confession, then you can come to God. You start with confession, say, Lord, I'm sorry for this. Then Satan will creep up on you and say, and that. Oh, yeah, sorry about that as well. And that. Oh, yeah, and that. Oh, I'm such a terrible. No. Jesus said, when you come, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Yeah, if you work through that prayer as a structure rather than a statement, you'll come to, and forgive us our trespasses. You want to keep a tender conscience to God. But you don't come sin-centered. You don't come failure-centered. You come God-glorifying. And he's given us his righteousness as a gift. As a gift. In the Old Testament, they were told, bring your lambs to the priest. And when they brought their lamb to the priest, they're not thinking, I do hope the priest doesn't notice. This is all torn. There's all mud down here. We're not looking at you. We're looking at your lamb. And the priest takes the lamb. He's looking for perfection. Is there any broken limb? Any disease? Is it blind? And they'll inspect the lamb. All eyes are on the lamb. And then they'll give the lamb back and say, I find no fault in him. Hallelujah. Nothing wrong with my lamb. There's nothing wrong with my lamb. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. There's nothing wrong with my lamb. I was praying once, and I felt God reminded me of the story of Jacob when he hid himself in Esau's clothing. He had a father who was blind. Isaac's blind. And yet Isaac had a son he really loved. He's called Esau. So I was praying one day. God just suddenly reminded me of it. He said, just as Jacob came hidden in Esau's clothing, I have hidden you in the Son that I love. Don't fear, I'm going to find you. What are you doing there? Jacob was scared that his father would realize, hey, what are you doing? And God says to me, don't be fearful. I've hidden you in the Son that I love. Ephesians 1, he has hidden me in the Son that he loves. We are blessed in the Son that he loves. And we get all spiritual blessings because we're hidden in the Son that he loves. He is my righteousness. He is my righteousness. John Bunyan said this, and I close with this. John Bunyan said, a great writer of the Pilgrim's Progress, he said one day he was walking and he was feeling low. He was feeling depressed. And he said, I saw a vision. John Bunyan, the old Puritan, I saw a vision, he said, of Christ as my righteousness. He said, I realized it didn't depend on how I felt. If I felt low, it wouldn't take away from his righteousness. If I felt good, I couldn't add to his righteousness. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when I wake tomorrow morning, thank you, Jesus, you're my righteousness. It doesn't depend on how I perform. Thank you, you're my righteousness. Thank you, you will be the next day, the next day, the next day. You have once for all sanctified your people. Hallelujah. Beloved, I've found in serving the churches, in building up the courage of the saints, to teach them the foundations of Christ, make sure they're secure in what God has done for them, knowing the joy of the Lord as their strength, being secure in their salvation, knowing, hey, put on your beautiful clothes, shake off the dust, shake off the chains, be who I've made you to be, has created a culture of acceptance, of delight, which has released us to go on mission. If we don't know Jesus as we should, going on mission, come on, that's another burden. I can't do that as well. But if you know, hey, we're secure, God's done it. We are freed to get on with church planting. We've seen literally thousands go on church planting among the nations. These truths about Christ are deeply in our system that set the people free to go on mission. Okay.